morning. Welcome to Red Village Church. My name is Rob. Rob Fisher. I am a member here at Red Village, and they have given me the privilege and honor and the opportunity to preach as our lead pastor, Aaron, has taken. He's not lead pastor. I got to back that up. Vocational pastor. Is taking a little sabbatical here, and he's taking the summer off of preaching. I'm just thrilled that after the first sermon, you know, they didn't kick me out of the church. So the fact that they asked me to preach again, it is a true privilege and honor. Also, happy Father's Day to the fathers out here. Happy Father's Day to my dad. I know he'll be listening into this. He was bummed he couldn't make it here. But I am truly grateful to the older gentlemen here who serve as spiritual fathers to us, and just this thing's for free. So whenever I go out to eat or spend time with Aaron or Jay, I always tell them that my dad is going to pick up the check. So though it's not a biblical command to call our pastors dad, it is sanctifying for them. So let's make sure we do that when we're out. I thought that was going to be funnier. Sorry. I thought that was a killer joke. Aaron especially likes it, so call him Pops when you can. But in all seriousness, we do realize that today can be hard for some who do not have an earthly father or may have never had one or may not have a good relationship with one. But know that we do mourn with you. We pray for you, and pray that you would lean into the Heavenly Father. As I touched on already, Aaron is taking a sabbatical from teaching responsibilities. I would commend you, Red Village Church, in offering this sabbatical. I think this is a great thing. I grew up in, my dad is a pastor, and now he's kind of a pastor for pastors. He's a regional director, and my father-in-law is also a pastor, and it can be a grind, and it's very a spiritually heavy job. So I would encourage you to continue this as long as Red Village, the Lord grants Red Village to exist, both to our our vocational elders and our staff and also our lay elders here. We are taking a summer in the Psalms here. So I am going to be from Psalm 49 today. We have Kevin Phillips up next week, and I'm really excited to hear him preach. And once again, it's a great privilege and responsibility, something I don't take lightly, to preach here. Red Village Church, we hold up God's word very high. So I'm going to go ahead and ask another prayer after I read this text, and then we'll dive into the sermon here. So you can turn with me to Psalm 49. I am reading out of the English Standard Version, if anybody is curious. Hear this, all peoples. Give ear, all inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor together. My mouth shall speak wisdom, and the meditation of my heart shall be understanding. I will incline my ear to a proverb. I will solve my riddle to the music of the lyre. Why should I fear in times of trouble, when the iniquity of those who cheat me surrounds me, those who trust in their wealth and boast in the abundance of their riches? Truly no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life, for the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice, that he should live on forever and never see the pit. For he sees that even the wise die, the fool and the stupid alike must perish, and leave their wealth to others. Their graves are their homes forever, their dwelling places to all generations, though they called lands by their own names. Man in his pomp will not remain. He's like the beasts that perish. This is the path of those who have foolish confidence, yet after them people approve of their boasts. Like sheep, they're appointed for Sheol. Death shall be their shepherd. The upright shall rule over them in the morning. Their form shall be consumed in Sheol with no place to dwell. But God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me. Be not afraid when a man becomes rich and the glory of his house increases. For when he dies, he will carry nothing away. His glory will not go down after him. For though while he lives, he counts himself blessed, and though you get praise when you do well for yourself, his soul will go on to the generation of his fathers, who will never again see light. Man in his pomp, yet without understanding, is like the beasts that perish. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word and the truth that is in it. As we read, there is wisdom and understanding in this, and I pray that you would speak through me. I pray that I would be humble and just your servant in this, and that your truth for us would just be clearly heard and clearly communicated, and that it would move us to act. It would move us to act in your love and your truth to those around us and throughout the world. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So one of the first questions that a wise reader of anything should be asking of a text is one of the setting. So in order to properly understand what the true meaning behind the words are, we need to begin by asking what was going on that triggered those words. So for this, we can look into secondary resources if we like. But oftentimes, the text itself can be very helpful to shed light on the author's scenario. In the case of this chapter, the 49th chapter in the book of Psalms, we can learn much by just simply being an observant reader. Now, perhaps the most telling of the situation that the author is in, we can begin to look into verses 5 and 6. So let's take a look and see what the psalmist writes in verses 5 and 6. Why should I fear in times of trouble when the iniquity of those who cheat me surrounds me, those who trust in their wealth and boast in the abundance of their riches? So the author here is telling us that in every direction he turns, he's faced with failure and despair, and he's forced to come face to face with his shortcomings that are actually not even the result of a fair shake. So when you really begin to think about this situation the poor guy finds himself in, you can't help but start to feel sorry for him. Either that or you kind of start to feel sorry for yourself. And this man is just simply defeated, and he's kind of sitting in a heap here, staring out into his victor's spoils. So simply saying that on every side of this writer sits a person who has and is waiting to slight and undercut him could probably make a fine point. But I want us to notice here that it's not simply those who cheat him that are surrounding him, but it's their iniquity. Iniquity is simply a word referring to sin. And the fact that the writer brings up their iniquities reveals to us something of the character of the writer. This man knows what God commands and what God condemns. And this man sees that those who have taken advantage of him have done so knowingly, knowingly revolting against the holy and sovereign plan of God. So he's sitting, he's looking out at people who have not followed God's ordained roadmap to fulfillment, but are somehow not in a state of worry or trouble in their lives. And on the contrary, pardon me, it seems as though they are enjoying their spoils. You get the feeling that this man is kind of thinking, you know, I thought I was supposed to get all of these blessings, but here I am, I'm just wallowing in pity and defeat. And when I get back up again, I will just be defeated again. So now that we kind of know the setting of the writing, we can rightly begin to look for the message of the text. So just to clue you into how I'm going to approach this text, it's going to be more logically than artistically. This is poetry. So parts of themes and ideas are kind of scattered throughout. So we're going to do some bouncing around in our exposition. It's not going to necessarily go chronologically, which I'm sure many of you are used to, and that's what I try to do most of the time. But we are going to maintain the integrity of the original message, so just bear with me as we bounce around through some different text. So with that being said, there are two main ideas that we're going to be building upon today, two main ideas. The first is the universal problem of death, and the second, the exclusive solution to the problem of death. So the universal problem of death and the exclusive solution to the problem of death. So let's begin into that first point, the universal problem of death. So now that we know the setting, we can begin to further get a better feel for the mood in which he was when he probably penned this chapter. And the writer's mood was none too cheery, but it doesn't take long for the mood to shift. So soon after the author mourns his losses and the suffocating effect of being cheated and having to stare into the face of the wrongdoing of others in verses 5 and 6, he makes the overall situation seem really even worse. So let's take a look at the next section of the text. Read with me. This is going to be verses 7 through 9. Truly no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life, for the ransom of their life is costly, can never suffice. He shall live on forever and never see the pit. So the author's main concern was just that he was in a valley of life. You know, he was in a low of lows, And, you know, the lows seem to have just gotten even lower, even deeper. You know, a word that is used throughout the Psalms to describe the state is Sheol. Sheol is a Hebrew term for the place where the dead were believed to dwell, and it's a place of iniquity. It's essentially it was a contemporary term for hell or for the grave. And what the author does here, he's taking a step back and he's saying, you know what, this predicament that I find myself in is really no predicament at all compared to the greater problem of death. He says, I cannot live on forever and I am bound to see the pit. I am bound to see Sheol. So now that we know just exactly what the fundamental problem is, man is cursed and bound for death. Let's go on and further explore just what it looks like and how it manifests itself, this universal problem of death. So how does this appear in the world? We can begin by circling back around to verse 6, and that'll give us a great deal of insight into the priorities of sinful man. Verse 6 tells us that it is those who trust in their wealth and they boast in the abundance of their riches who are faced with the problem of death. If we continue on reading, the author will go into a kind of a mini manifesto of how he is being cheated and slighted by those whose faith is in things or accomplishments. Verses 10 through 12 now will give us some more insight into who might be prone to the problem of death. It says, for he sees that even the wise die, the fool and the stupid alike must perish, leave their wealth to others. Their graves are their homes forever, their dwelling places to all generations, though they call lands by their own names. Man in his pomp will not remain. He's like the beasts that perish. So for further understanding, let's also examine the last section of our text, verses 16 through 20. It says, be not afraid when a man becomes rich, when the glory of his house increases. For when he dies, he will carry nothing away. His glory will not go down after him. For though while he lives, he counts himself blessed, and though you get praise when you do well for yourself, his soul will go to the generation of his fathers, who will never again see light. Man in his pomp, yet without understanding, is like beasts that perish. So I know and I realize that I've hit you with a hefty amount of text here, but I think it's necessary because the author clearly thinks it's necessary as well. The majority of this chapter of our text here is dedicated to this idea. And from these verses, we come to see that the problem of death is manifesting itself through temporal distractions, through earthly distractions. We see that faith is put in wealth, riches, lands, pomp, glory of a house, doing well for yourself. And Jesus is quoted in Matthew, Mark, and Luke's gospel accounts affirming this. He says, you know, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now, before we get too far into this point, I want us to take a step back and just re-examine just who the message in this psalm is meant for. So a quick skimming and an improper reading of this will leave the reader believing that it's only the financially well-off that are in danger of preening around in the false confidences of their riches. However, we must read each and every verse in light of its broader context, and we need to remember just who all is being addressed. So recall with me the very beginning of this chapter, verses 1 and 2. They say, hear this, all peoples. Give ear, all inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor together. So from this we see there's not a single person who is exempt from the problem of death. It is certainly true that distractions away from the problem of death are much more easily at hand for the well-to-do. And you get praise when you do well for yourself, as it says in verse 18. You can start to develop a false sense of self-sufficiency and self-trust. And I would argue that in this modern Western age that we find ourselves in right now, it is fertile soil for the weeds of self-sufficiency and self-trust to grow in the gardens of our heart. So I would be termed a millennial. And I grew up in this era of public schooling where positive reinforcement was more or less shoved down our throats. And now you can literally make a living just making people feel good about themselves. Like literally, you can make a living by solely being a motivational speaker. So I work in the insurance industry and particularly in sales. And when you're in sales, you're more or less self-employed. So I'm paid to essentially build up a business within a business within another business so that I can go out on my own and build another business. So I get a healthy dose of plan to win, and if you dream it and if you want it bad enough, then you can get it. And if you absorb most any sales or business strategy book, any speech, any tactic, again, a lot of motivational speaking or coaching practice, is often doused in the underlying idea of self-reliance. To illustrate this, there's a businessman named Gary Vaynerchuk, and he's built up a few successful businesses, quite a few actually, and he's parlayed that success into his personal brand. I know that's a hot term these days, but it's really just another business of motivational speaking and business inspiration, and mainly for entrepreneurs. So here are some snippets from his biography on his website. Gary Vaynerchuk was born in Belarus in the former USSR. His parents were fortunate enough to find their way to America as part of an exchange program where Soviet Jews were allowed to immigrate to the U.S. in exchange for food aid. While the entire extended family shared a studio apartment in Queens, Gary's father, Sasha, began working at a relative's liquor store in New Jersey and eventually moved the family to Edison, New Jersey. As a young child, Gary began his entrepreneurial career by ripping flowers out of his neighbor's yards and using his natural charm to sell them right back, a profit margin he is still yet to equal. Soon, he had upgraded to operating an entire lemonade stand franchise, managing multiple locations, and commuting via Big Wheel to collect his profits. Now he runs an online liquor store called Wine Library, has Vayner Media, and he's worth easily over, I think, $10 million. I didn't look that up, but he's done quite well in the business world. And he does, like I said, a lot of motivational speaking. And if you listen to any of his content, you're going to be hit with the term hustle. He throws hustle around a lot. And you can see that theme of hard work and hustle. And you can do it if you just work hard enough. That's extremely important to him. And the pace and the amount of work that this guy puts in are extremely high. He says this, hustle is the most important word ever. And that's what you need to do. You need to work so hard. Guys, we're building business here. This isn't about parties. We're building businesses. You need to hustle. And here's the last quote. The only differentiator in the game is your passion and your hustle. While this example is closely tied to the dangers of wealth, it's important to know that a love for money is only the outworking of a deeper problem of the heart. In each and every person, there's something that we cling to for significance. When we look to our accomplishments, our riches, our lands, our passions, our hustles, our talents, when we put them up on an improper pedestal and we say, my legacy will be my ransom from death. My ideas will live on forever and they will make me immortal. Now let's think about how we self-medicate for this problem. Though sometimes we realize that we cannot escape the problem of death, our home remedies to distract ourselves away from it through temporal things will never fulfill our eternal need. Though I do not claim to be a great apologist, I do hope to shed some light into the folly and the foolishness of how many outside any religious expression deal with the problem of death. And I believe this is fairly common in our modern age. So for this example, we'll go to Jack London, the famous novelist, the writer and reporter. He was a self-professed atheist, actually. He's quoted as saying, I believe that when I am dead, I am dead. I believe that with my death, I am just as much obliterated as the last mosquito you and I squashed. So let's also look to another more extensive writing of London's. I've been reading an excellent biography on Jack London, and in doing so, I've discovered that London actually wrote an autobiographical novel entitled John Barleycorn, and from what I understand, I haven't read this, but it's really a narrative of his lifelong struggle with alcohol. So London writes this in John Barleycorn, again, it's an autobiographical, self-revealing novel. I had life troubles and heart troubles, which are neither here nor there in this narrative, but combined with them were intellectual troubles, which are indeed germane. Now I did have to look up the word germane. That means relevant or pertinent or applicable. So he says, but combined with these life and heart troubles were intellectual troubles, which are indeed applicable and relevant. He says, mine was no uncommon experience. I had read too much positive science and lived too much positive life. And in the eagerness of youth, I had made the ancient mistake of pursuing truth too relentlessly. I had torn veils from her, and the sight was too terrible for me to stand. In brief, I lost my fine faith in pretty well everything except humanity, and the humanity I retained faith in was a very stark humanity indeed. The long sickness of pessimism is too well known to most of us to be detailed here. Let it suffice to state that I had it very bad. I meditated suicide coolly, as a Greek philosopher might. My regret was that there were too many dependent directly upon me for food and shelter for me to quit living. But that was sheer mortality. What really saved me was the one remaining illusion, the people. The things I had fought for and burned my midnight oil for had failed me. Success, I despised it. Recognition, it was dead ashes. Society, men and women above the ruck, and the muck of the waterfront and forecastle, I was appalled by their unlovely mental mediocrity. Love of women, it was like all the rest. Money, I could sleep in only one bed at a time. And of what worth was an income of 100 porterhouses a day when I could eat only one? Art, culture. In the face of the iron facts of biology, such things were ridiculous. And the exponents of such things, only the more ridiculous. Though Jack London did not believe that he suffered from the universal problem of death, as the Bible defines it, when he pins this section of his own struggle, he really expounds upon the symptoms of the problem of death as the Bible defines them. So whenever you begin to see the vanity of life in times of struggle or in times of ease, that is when you truly begin to see the depth of the predicament of humanity's condition in the universal problem of death. So according to London, and oftentimes, according to the way that we live our lives, you know, whenever we get worked up over something where we can't sleep, or if we're so burdened by our present situation, we can hardly focus on anything else, our earthly lives have no more significance or consequence than that of a mosquito. Jack London believes that all of life is bound up in a mere earthly human existence. So therefore, ultimate pleasures and joys must be from this world. But London comes face to face with the vanity of earthly pleasures. Success despised. Recognition ashes. Fascinating or not so fascinating people, only mediocre. Lust, no better than anything else. The joys of new things money could buy. He says, I can only be in one place at a time, and I can only eat so much. Art and culture, and remember, he is a writer. Ridiculous, and their exponents even more so. There is something that keeps him going, and note his wording. It was earlier on. He said, the one remaining illusion is the people, and only those people because they relied on him for food and shelter. And one day, these people will pass away too. So there is a problem that is true to every human, and that is the problem that though we may deny it, though we may try to remedy it, we are eternal beings, and we do have an eternal destiny, either in communion with God and our Creator, or an eternal turmoil separated from God, our Creator. So now that we see that there is a universal problem, and that universal problem is really a failure to see our earthly lives in relation to eternity, let's look back to the text and see how this psalm further answers just what a person should do when faced with the problem of death. So read with me. We're going to go to verses 13 through 15 here. The psalmist writes, this is the path of those who have foolish confidence. Yet after them, people approve of their boast. Like sheep, they are appointed for Sheol. Death shall be their shepherd. And the upright shall rule over them in the morning. Their form shall be consumed in Sheol with no place to dwell. But God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me. So verse 15 is really the only hopeful verse in the whole chapter. It says it will be, not that it doesn't say it could be, but it will be God that will ransom the troubled writer's soul from the power of Sheol. And God is the only solution to the problem of death. God is the exclusive solution to the universal problem of death. And as I mentioned earlier, when we approach any text, but especially when we're approaching a biblical text and diving in and we're extrapolating the meaning from it, context is king. So recall with me verse 7 of the text that says, truly no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life, for the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice. So this verse answers more to the question of what needs to happen in order that the problem of death be satisfied. So first off, we see to whom a ransom is owed. That ransom is owed to God. And secondly, we see that the ransom is costly. And this point affirms what we already know, that even man's best efforts cannot satisfy the eternally cursed condition of his soul. So far, we have covered to whom the ransom is owed and how much that ransom cost. But why is there a ransom? What happened to make this ransom necessary? And how is God going to ransom a soul from the power of Sheol? How is that going to happen? And if this ransom is so costly, again, how and from where is God going to compensate that high cost? So I'll say this again. Context is king. Because this text, the 49th chapter of the book of Psalms, sits within the larger narrative of the Bible as a whole, we must look to the entirety of the biblical story to further grasp the meaning, you know, what it means for God to ransom the soul, a soul from the power of Sheol. So the biblical narrative starts with God creating the world perfect and setting man to rule over it. God made a covenant with our ancestors that would serve all of humanity throughout history. The nature of a covenant is an all-encompassing relationship in which some superior party, in this case God, promised protection and blessing to an inferior party, and in this case humanity, who had been created by, we are created by God and ruled over by God, as long as the inferior party, humanity, would be loyal and obedient. If they were not loyal and obedient, they would suffer wrath and suffering and curse instead of protection and blessing. That covenant was no sooner established than it was broken. Our ancestors desired to be like God and acted disloyal and disobedient to God. And ever since, humanity has suffered in brokenness from a broken covenant. And a chief result from the effects of a broken covenant is that we are by nature in rebellion against God. And without a ransom from somewhere, we remain in rebellion against God. God continued to intervene throughout history to try to call people back to him, so that they might better understand the blessings and protections of the covenant, but to no avail. And this part of history is really the key theme that is recorded in the Old Testament. God calls, mankind continues to turn away and cannot save itself. And we see this theme shown here in our text. This text is a call from God for humanity to turn back and receive the protection and blessings of the covenant. Now, eventually, after a certain time, God is forced to intervene. God sends his Son, Jesus Christ, who came to earth fully in full human form, yet still fully God. Because God is just and faithful to the covenant, Christ had to live a perfect life on earth and then die as a perfect sacrifice that no ordinary human could bear and suffer the wrath that was deserved because of the broken covenant. And in doing this, he fulfilled our text when it says, "Truly no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life." Because of this death, we no longer need to fear the pit, because God has sent his ransom from the power of Sheol. So in order to wrap this up and give us some action-oriented thoughts, let's ponder together just what it looks like for us to live in light of this truth. The last 2 weeks, Red Village has had the privilege of receiving the teaching of God's Word through Brandon Ryan. And although Rachel and I were gone on vacation the last few weeks, I was able to catch up on those messages through the Red Village podcast. And in these two messages, I can't remember which ones they came from exactly, but there were two ideas that greatly struck me as I've been praying and mulling over our text today. So the first is this. I believe this is a quote from one of the Ryan's pastors of the church they're at in Denver. It says, "For the person that has put their faith and life in Jesus Christ, this earthly life is the closest they will get to hell. This life is the closest they will be to the pit. This life is the closest they will be to the power of Sheol. And this life is the closest that they will be to their graves as their homes forever." The other side of this coin is that for the non-believer, this is the closest they will get to heaven. This is the closest they will be to God ransoming their soul from the power of Sheol and never seeing the pit. This is the closest that they will be to the costly ransom of their lives being satisfied. Second thing is this. Is Jesus your king or is Jesus your consultant? This question brings us back to the predicament in which we find our writer when he says, "Why should I fear in times of trouble when the iniquity of those who cheat me surrounds me?" So when you hit the rough patches of your life, what will you turn to? Will you run to the temporal self-remedies like the significance of your work, the significance of your money, your ideas, or your influence? When you're being cheated on every side, are you merely peppering a little religiosity along with all the other desires and fears of your heart? When you come to times of trouble, and indeed you will, do you circle the wagons, consult the myriad of self-help and self-improvement books, motivational speakers, and the ideals of the culture, and then bring in certain parts of the Bible that you like or certain quotes from religious people that are taken out of context. When Jesus is nothing more than your consultant, you're placing Jesus at any old seat on your board of advisors. And the agenda of the meeting is inevitably to get over the hurdle that stands between you and your own glory. If you treat Jesus as a mere consultant in the cabinet of your own kingdom, all of your labors will ultimately be in vain. And beware of the folly in that. It is a fleeting solution that can never satisfy the deep needs and desires of the soul. And you're putting a mere Band-Aid on a limb that needs to be cut off before the disease affects the whole body. Now, let's recall Gary Vaynerchuk, the entrepreneur who we learned a little bit about earlier. He has a great line about hustle. Again, he's all about hustle and how hustle relates to death. He says, hustle is waking up the day before you die, realizing that you gave it your all. You may have given your all for someone or something or some cause or some money, but it's all in vain. You hustled your way right into the grave. You hustled your way right into the pit. And the writer of this psalm warns us that when a man dies, he will carry nothing away, and the glory of his house will not go down after him. The glory of your earthly accomplishments are cheap and fleeting. They only last as long as the next dynasty, business strategy, idea, or fad. A quote that is often used by Aaron, one of our elders, it's from C.S. Lewis, and it summarizes the pleasures that we settle for when we relegate Jesus to a mere consultant on our board compared to the fulfillment offered in making Jesus our king. Lewis states this in his work, The Weight of Glory. If we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We're half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at sea, we are far too easily pleased. Friends, do not be pleased with the heap of a mess that is a mud pie in the back alley of the slums of your heart. Your great job, your great money, your great idea, your great fight, your great cause, whatever it is, Jesus is only a consultant to it. Its pomp and glory will not remain. Cling to Jesus and make him your king. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your truth and your message, and I pray that it would not fall on hard hearts or deaf ears. I pray that, as we prayed earlier, your spirit would move, and your spirit would convict us to where we see the glory and the fulfillment of making Christ our King. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.